We all doing all right? Yeah? Excellent. It's good to be here. My name's Isaac. I'm on staff with Jacob's Well. A couple things to let you know about before we continue. First being, it has been a very full week. As some of us know, we began our June Institutes this week on Tuesday and Thursday mornings and evenings. How many, just out of curiosity, have been a part of the June Institutes so far? Yeah, good number of us. It's been a really, really cool thing to be a part of. Had June Institutes going on. We just had our high school students return from Verge, which is their annual trip to Colorado. So if you see high school students around this morning, you'll have to ask them how that trip was for them. I know it's always a highlight of their year. And additionally, something that I've been a part of planning for the last several months, on Monday, we began our after-school program at an apartment complex called Rosedale Ridge. And this is something you've heard us talk about. We've been praying about it and thinking about it and planning for a number of months and getting volunteers and all that sort of thing. And so we finally launched. It's off to a great start. We're really excited about it. We've got 22 really cool kids that are a part of this program every day from 4 to 6. I also wanted to say to you all, just as a church, in the last few weeks, a number of you donated a bunch of different supplies to that initiative. And I just wanted to say thank you for your generosity. It was so helpful in getting the program off, you know, going in, on the right foot. Mimi Keel brought down a minivan full of stuff on Wednesday of last week, and we just sent the kids out to get it, and they just carried in, like 30 kids carrying in armfuls of paper and paint and, you know, all the stuff you need to run a good after-school program. So thank you for helping us get that started well. If you are a parent of a middle school or a high school student, there's a meeting right after this service, a youth parents meeting. It's going to be across the street in the youth space in the other building there. And so we want to invite you immediately after church. If you are a part of that group, have a middle school or a high school student here at Jacob's Well, you'll be having that meeting right afterwards. So just head across the street for that. This is a very important Sunday in our church calendar. As many of us are aware, this is Pentecost Sunday. If you'll recall, when we began this series on Acts, we talked about that moment where Jesus says to his disciples, "Go back to Jerusalem and wait for the gift that my Father has promised." Do we remember this vaguely? He says, don't go back and like just start to work and get busy. Go back and wait. And so as we've been following the narrative so far through Acts, we've been watching the disciples gathered in this room, waiting, praying together, you know, discussing what they think God is up to. And today, Pentecost is the moment when they discover exactly what that gift entails that the Father has promised them. And it's a day for all of us in the church where we're reminded of how crucial the guidance of the Holy Spirit is in the lives of people who claim to follow Jesus. Yes? Pentecost, we celebrate Pentecost this Sunday. And then, of course, this next week, we celebrate the beginning of the World Cup. Coincidence? Why don't you stand with me and we'll continue in worship. Would you recite this aloud with me? Holy Spirit, present from the beginning of beginnings, present in the message of the prophets, present in provision for your people, present in the life and words of Jesus, present in the cross and crucifixion, present in the lives of the apostles, present in the church that you empower. Holy Spirit, you are the presence of God in our hearts and our lives. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's take a moment and say hi to the people around us, and we'll continue.
Good morning. It's great to be with you this morning on Pentecost Sunday. Before we jump into the text, into the kind of meat of the sermon this morning, I want to do a little bit of updating about some things that are going on at Jacob's Well, particularly connected to the generosity project. You all know that over the last year, we were in a season of kind of discerning what we felt like God calling us to as a community, kind of what does God have for us as we look into the future, into this next season of our lives. And we were really feeling like we were being invited by God, by the Spirit, to move into a season of increasing our generosity. And that is in terms of our vision and the life we have as a church, and then how we participate with that as a community and the way we give and our resources in those ways. And it's been an amazing process. It's been a couple months since we finished the Generosity Project, but the goal was to really to be able to develop and shape new resources and spaces for ongoing ways of being hospitable, to making room in our community for more people and for the connections among the people that are here, for being more intentional about how we do spiritual formation, as well as how we're engaging the broader community in the neighborhood. And so we talked about developing a new space connected to our building. We talked about more programming and things connected to those three areas, hospitality, formation, and engagement. And at the end of March, we finished up that deal, and it was just an amazing result. Our whole culture of generosity has really shifted. And basically what I can tell you at this point is since February until May, just the offerings of our church have more than doubled. And so we've got double the amount of participation, double the amount of, I don't know if income's the right word, but it's just this thing. And one of the things that I wanted to tell you about in terms of where we are right now, kind of in keeping with what we shared a month ago at the congregational meeting, is that our commitment for the next 6 months is to not change any of our habits related to our spending, because we just want to see what we have coming in. And then in about 6 months, we'll have a sense of where we are and what the next steps will look like. So I just want to keep that in front of us, that this is going on, that we're continuing to grow in all these ways. We continue to think creatively about what's coming. We're praying about these things. We want you to participate with us in that. But mostly what I want to say to you is, way to go and thank you. It's so amazing to see our church growing in these kind of generous ways and to see just what becomes possible in this. I also want to invite, if you don't know kind of what that Generosity Project has been, we continue to have information available about the It's Time Generosity Project. It's out there under the calendar on the chalkboard, just a booklet that has basic information about what we sense God leading us to, as well as an intention card, which is ongoing ways to participate financially in our life. So that's the first thing I want to update you on. But the second flows out of it. It's a result of the generosity that we're seeing, and that is we've been able to take next steps in terms of what Isaac was talking about in the Rosedale Ridge relationship with the community that we've been a part of. Paul and Ellen Turan for a number of years have been engaged in the community, and now we have more people involved. Isaac is our kind of outreach pastor. We have a full-time person or a part-time person down there, Lindsay Jacobus, who's running a summer program 5 days a week, as Isaac said, and then Amy Streeter coordinating volunteers, and that got kicked off this week. Isaac kind of low-played it, but you guys, it is amazing what's happening, what's beginning to happen at Rosedale Ridge. Your generosity with the supplies and what we gathered in a week to a week and a half. I was one of those people loading the van on a muggy Thursday morning. It was like 8 trips back and forth with a couple of us just loading the supplies into the car. It was incredible. And one of the things I want to challenge us on is we have about 25 volunteers that are committing to one day a week for 2 hours from 6 to 8 to help, or from 4 to 6 to help run the summer program. We need more people. We need more people involved, especially guys. We need guys engaging in this. And so I just want to put that challenge out there to say we would love to see more participation in what's going on at Rosedale Ridge. Isaac's a person you can talk to. There'll be other people. You can look on the website for more information. But we're super excited about that. I want to thank you again and say, way to go. This is so exciting. Essentially, what I'm talking about in these kind of specific instances is really what we're talking about as it relates to Pentecost. And that is living and walking in God's Spirit, in the power of God's Spirit, which is really what Pentecost Sunday is about. And it brings us to our text for today. And so without any further kind of explanation, I'm going to jump us into Acts chapter 2. And we're going to read the first 13 verses of Acts 2. I'm going to start off and then invite you to join in with me. It says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Will you read with me? Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So it's an amazing thing. They're sitting in that upper room, the upper room where Jesus and they had their last meal, where Jesus washed their feet, where Judas begins to betray Jesus. They're there waiting. We know now that there's an extra apostle that's been added. Matthias has replaced Judas, as Jesse taught us about last week. They're waiting for God's Spirit to show up, but it's not just the 12 disciples. The whole community is there. They are all gathered in. So when the Spirit falls, it falls not only on the 12, it falls on the community. And it impacts everybody in the community, not just the 12 who are kind of the Marines of the early Christian church. The Spirit is poured out on all of them. I'm going to continue here. Now there were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. The Jews had been dispersed and were living all over the place. And each of them came from these nations. They all spoke their own tongue. They may or may not have spoken Hebrew or Aramaic. But they're gathered back in, and we're going to figure out why in just a minute. But they're all there. And when they heard the sound, what we've just read about, the fire, the wind, the tongues of fire, they came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, "What does this mean?" And that is the question about the Spirit. What does this mean? It's their question. It's our question. So I love the way that then Luke resolves this at the end of this passage. Read with me verse 13. "Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They have had too much wine.'" I love that. That's what it means. They're drunk. God's Spirit has been poured out, and the effects are so dramatic that they don't really have any categories except to associate it with intoxication. There's something there that's profound, I think. So I don't know what comes to your mind when you think or hear the word Pentecost. For a long time, I just thought it was that thing that happened in the New Testament where the Spirit gets poured out and then gives birth to a particular brand of Christianity called what? Pentecostalism. That was my, for a long time, that's what I thought Pentecost was about. About the Spirit coming out and then a particular group of Christianities who are really, of Christians who are really into the Spirit and into the manifestations of the Spirit, who are focused on things like speaking in tongues and prophecy and kind of the more dramatic and wild experiences of worship. For the longest time, that's what I thought Pentecostalism or Pentecost was. But as I've studied the scriptures over a number of years, like so much else that we've seen there and in Luke's gospel and in Acts so far, so much of what we see happening in the early church in the New Testament, you guys, it's anchored in the long story that has its origins in the Hebrew scriptures. See, Pentecost isn't a New Testament holy day. It's actually an Old Testament holy day that had been celebrated. That's why they had all come back in. They were there to celebrate the festival that is called Pentecost. The story that we just read that takes place on Pentecost Sunday, it has its origins in probably one of the two or three most important events in the history of the Jews in the Hebrew scriptures. And that's when Moses receives the law on Mount Sinai. That's the origins of what we see happening in this account that we've just read in Acts chapter 2. And so there's two significant aspects to the Old Testament festival of Pentecost. The first is, it's a simple agricultural festival. See, the Jews, they understood that all bounty came from God. And so in Pentecost, they were coming and they were celebrating what was called the festival, sometimes called of weeks. And they would get their first part of the harvest. The wheat harvest would come in. They'd take that, and rather than either putting it in their barns or putting it on their table, they took the bounty that God had given them, and they brought it to the temple, and they offered it as first fruits. Now, you have to understand, that is an enormous act of faith. In other words, it's saying, God, we do not believe that this comes from us. This comes from you. By bringing this to you, we're worshiping you. We're saying you're the source of this. That's the first thing. Second thing is, we trust that you've given us the beginnings of it. You'll bring the rest of it in. And third, God, please bring the rest of it in. It's an act of faith. And so that's why all these Jews are coming in. They're celebrating the festival of Pentecost, bringing the first fruits of their offerings or something similar to the temple as an act of worship. It's a time of gratitude and prayer and trust, but it's not merely an agricultural festival. See, Pentecost is 50 days after an enormous event in Israel's history, Passover. Penti means 50. So 50 days after the Passover, something significant is going on. Do you remember what happens in Passover, why it's so significant? The Jews, they were living as prisoners and as captives and as men and women and families that were being exploited in Egypt under Pharaoh. And they begin to cry out to God in prayer. They begin to cry out under their oppression. And God, we're told, hears their prayer and raises up a man, Moses, to liberate them. And so Moses goes on behalf of God, on behalf of the Jews, to Pharaoh, who's king over Egypt, who's oppressing these people and using them and exploiting them. And he says, let my people go. And what we see is a series of power confrontations between the gods of Egypt and the God of Moses, the God of Israel. And it culminates in this event. Because the stubbornness of Pharaoh's heart, God says, listen, I'm going to do this thing. And you will be free at the end of it. But what you need to be prepared to do is sacrifice a lamb. And take some blood from the lamb and put it on the doorpost of your house. Because the angel of death is coming. And any doorpost that is not covered in lamb's blood, the firstborn son of every family will be lost. And so sure enough, that happens. And when all the Egyptian firstborns are killed, wailing goes up and Pharaoh says, fine, go. And so Israel escapes with Moses. That's the Passover. And they go and they leave and then they're pursued. They pass through the Red Sea and they enter into Sinai. And 50 days after Passover, they arrive at Mount Sinai, the mountain. And Moses goes up on the mountain and a cloud descends, signaling the presence of God. Lightning and fire is on high. The ground shakes. The people are terrified. And when Moses comes down, he is carrying Torah. We think about it as the law, but it's not just law. It's the way of life that God is giving to his people so that they now know how to live well under the kingship of Yahweh. See, they've been living under Pharaoh's kingship as slaves. But that mentality, that way of living is not suitable for people who are living under the reign of Yahweh. God redeemed them from slavery. He bought them, he rescued them, and he brought them into a new way of living. He's about to take them into his land. And he says, here is the way of life that will help you to experience the life that I have for you as my redeemed people. Here's what it will look like to live well under my governance. You lived poorly under Pharaoh, you will live well under me. It's covenant creation. This is where Israel is essentially born. So huge what we see going on there. So Pentecost is not just about the first fruits offering, marking the beginning of a harvest. It's about Yahweh rescuing his people and redeeming them from one kingdom and bringing them to his own and giving them a way of life that will carry out both his promises and his purposes for them. So the disciples, they're thinking about all these things as they're gathered in the upper room, as they're waiting and being obedient to Jesus on the mountain that is Jerusalem, on the hill. They're sitting in that upper room waiting and praying. I'm imagining Pentecost the musical, yes? And that last song that Micah and the worship team just let us in, God, I wait. God, can you just imagine some Hebrew men, you know, that kind of, I love that deep resonant droning of that song. God, we wait. Pentecost the musical. I copyright that here and now. Somebody wants to develop that, I'll get in with you on it. It's an amazing scene. They're waiting. to receive the Spirit power on high, but they have no idea what that's going to look like. And the reason this is happening is because of what we saw a couple weeks ago, Jesus ascending into heaven. Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father, we're told, and so the gift of the Spirit is a direct result of his ascension into the Father's presence. He's been signaling that this is going to happen for a long time. John chapter 7, starting in verse 37, he says this. On the last and greatest day of the festival, the disciples are constantly observing the festivals of the Old Testament. Okay? So they're in celebrating the festival. And Jesus stands up and says in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." And in case we're not sure what's being referenced there, John then interprets in the very next verse what Jesus means by that. What does it mean to have rivers of living water flowing in us? John tells us, by this he meant the Spirit from whom those believed in him were later to receive. Up until that time, the Spirit had not been given. Read with me. Since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So the effect of Jesus being glorified, of ascending into the presence of the Father, now means that his Spirit, his energy, his power is now available in a way that has previously not been true. His energy, which basically means his power to be and to do something new, it's now available through his Spirit. It's available to anyone who calls on him, who seeks and follows him, who places their trust in his care. It's almost as if in ascending, Jesus breaks a hole in the fabric between one sphere of reality, earth, and the sphere of reality that is heaven. And in the puncture that now exists between the fabric of these two realities, the Spirit is pouring out. Isn't that an amazing picture? God's Spirit pouring through his love, pouring through the hole that is created in the ascension. And so the Spirit, we're told by Luke, it comes down, but it's not neat and it's not polite and it's not convenient. In fact, it looks a lot like public drunkenness. There's no good manners. We're told that there's wind and there's fire, which are wild and untamable forces. We're told that they begin to speak in tongues. And this is not glossolalia. It's not prayer speech. It's xenolalia, which is the speech of foreigners. They're beginning to speak. See, this is significant because the Jews had been dispersed. The diaspora had happened. And so people had been living outside Jerusalem, and they're coming back in to celebrate God's faithfulness to them. And as they do that, they begin to hear, we're told by Luke, the records of God's great deeds preached to them in their very own language. You guys, this is a reversal of the curse of Babel that we see in Genesis chapter 11. In Genesis chapter 11, humans try to figure out a way to get to heaven apart from God. And God confuses their languages and it disrupts community and everybody scatters to their own story. But then in that very same chapter, in Genesis chapter 11, the seed of redemption is already being planted, because at the end of Genesis chapter 11, we're told about a husband and wife, Abraham and Sarah, who are being called out to reverse the curse, to be the people that then create a family that then becomes a tribe, that becomes a people, that becomes a nation, out of which the Messiah comes, the Abrahamic covenant, to reverse the curse. And so when we hear these 12 disciples and all the community proclaiming the wonders of God's creation and his powerful works to people from all over the diaspora in their own tongue, the curse has been reversed. This Babel dilemma, chaos, it's being overwhelmed by God's power and love through the Spirit. Abraham's covenant fulfilled and now being extended. Do you remember a couple weeks ago when the disciples, when they hear that the Spirit's about to come, they make the quick association that God's kingdom must be at hand. And so they ask the question, is it now that the kingdom will be restored, Israel? And then we see Jesus reply to them in Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. They're passive here. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, where they are, in Judea, the next ring out, Samaria, even further out, into the ends of the earth. And the irony is that they haven't even done anything yet in Acts chapter 2, and it's already happening. The only thing that they've done has been to be obedient to the invitation and call to wait. Sometimes God doesn't need us to do anything except just to be still and wait, which is awful and feels hard to do. But the very thing that's being, we're told, is going to happen in this passage in verse 11. It's already going on before they've even done anything. And not only that, it's being done by the most unlikely people. Look at verse 11 in chapter 1 and verse 7 in chapter 2, verse 7. Men of Galilee, they said. I was like, why the Galilee thing? And then down in chapter 2, verse 7, utterly amazed, they ask, aren't all these people who are speaking Galileans? Apparently, Galileans are not the brightest bulbs in the closet. They're not known for being people who use Rosetta Stone, right? They're not gifted linguistically. And so Luke wants there to be no confusion. The thing that's happening happens to the most unlikely people. What God can do through the power of his Spirit in our lives and through our lives is extraordinary. Men of Galilee, aren't these people just Galileans? Yes, as a matter of fact, they are. Isn't that amazing? So there are some amazing parallels between what we see happening in the Old Testament on Sinai on one hand and what we see happening in Jerusalem, this other mountain, on the other, on Pentecost. In both cases, we have leaders ascending into a cloud on the mountain, yes? The cloud being a sign of God's presence. And as they are on or in God's presence, they both receive a covenant-forming gift that gets given from them to the people. The Torah, which forms Israel in Moses' account, and the Spirit, which births the church as Jesus ascends. Both of these gifts, the Torah and the Spirit, are meant to guide God's people in what it looks like to live with God as their king. Jesus is showing us what it looks like when God reigns in his ministry and in his teaching and in his life. And so in Exodus, as we've said, God redeems his people from Pharaoh's kingdom and Pharaoh's rule through the Passover. And then the Torah instructs them in covenant faithfulness of what it looks like to live in Yahweh's kingdom in the land. Jesus, similarly, is the means through which God redeems his people. He is the new and final Passover lamb who was sacrificed. And he doesn't just redeem his people from Egypt. He redeems us finally and fully from the kingdom of darkness that we might come into the kingdom of light and that we might live well as people under this new King Jesus. And so Jesus radically reinterprets the Torah as well. It's called the Sermon on the Mount, what it looks like to live as members of God's kingdom. He says, you have heard it said, do not kill. He's talking about the Torah. But I say to you, any of you who calls your brother idiot has already murdered him. He radically interprets what it looks like to live with him as king. Paul continues this theme all through Paul's letters. He's talking again and again and again about life in the Spirit. What it looks like to live as God's redeemed people, as people who are experiencing God's rule and God's kingdom. So a leader ascends, is given a gift to bestow that forms covenant with the people. There are dramatic and theologically significant special effects that are taking place in the morning in both accounts. Clouds and fire and thunder and lightning and violent winds and shaking earth. And then here's the thing I've never seen before. I saw it this time when I was studying. Both narratives say that the impact was enormous for 3,000 people. In the Old Testament, Moses comes down, and what does he find when he gets down the mountain with the Torah? 3,000 people worshiping the golden calf. And those 3,000 people, we're told, are slain for their idolatry. Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, stands up. We're going to talk about this passage next week, and preaches to the assembled crowd. Men of Jerusalem, you think that these are drunk people. They're not drunk. What's being fulfilled is the prophecy of Joel, is what he'll say. He preaches, and then we're told at the end, 3,000 people are slain in the spirit. They're cut to the heart. They say, what must we do to be saved? What does it look like to live well in light of who God in Jesus has revealed himself to be? It's really extraordinary. All these parallels, all these echoes. Pentecost is chock full of God's faithfulness and the story of God's fidelity from the old into the new. And I think for a lot of us, that word, we've lost the meaning of it. And so it's important that we understand it to see the continuation of God's faithfulness and how he works. But here's the deal. The day of Pentecost and the experience of the Holy Spirit from then until now, you guys, it cannot be reduced to theological formulas and interesting information about then and now. The Holy Spirit is a person and a reality that is meant to be lived and experienced, not just known cognitively. It'd be like trying to reduce a storm to a list of diagrams on a meteorologist's report. You know, I'm a total weather nerd. I like the Weather Channel. I like storms. And can you imagine thinking a hurricane was only this? I mean, that's interesting. We want to know where it's going. We get a little bit more of a sense of what a hurricane is if we look at the satellite picture. Oh, crud. I know where I don't want to be. And I know I like Kansas over there. And Missouri. But it's another thing to be out in the storm. I'm a total weather nerd. Anybody else out there like storms? I mean, not just theoretic. Like, you have to be out in them. It has been this way since I was a little kid. For about 4 years, we lived in Raytown. And one time, when I was in second grade, there was this enormous storm, an enormous flooding that was going on. And my parents were totally panicked because they were trying to get to the basement, and they couldn't find me, and they were ripping through the house. They were, you know, they used to open the windows to let the stuff. And they finally decided to come outside, and there I was just sitting on the porch swing. Just watching it rain. I'm still that way. When I was in high school, I worked on the plaza, and Brush Creek was constantly flooding. And there was a night where I was supposed to, Mimi and I had just started dating, and I was supposed to go eat dinner with her family, but I had an hour to kill. I was off work. And so I took my car around to Brush Creek Boulevard, and I pulled up to it. And as I parked and tried to get close, part of the bank eroded, and my car went down. And I'm sitting there going, oh, this is bad, right? And I'm trying to get to dinner with my new girlfriend and her family, trying to make an impression, and I can't get my car backed out. And the creek is coming up. And so, you know, these are pre-cell phone days, right? Remember those, you guys? Running to some place to find a payphone. Do I have a dime? This is a collect call. This is so embarrassing. I'm collect calling my girlfriend to ask her to call a tow truck so that my car can get pulled out so that I can, I mean, that's kind of the fun of being out in the middle of stuff like that. In fact, even Thursday morning, those awesome storms were coming through town, and it was killing me because I was sitting in my office writing a sermon about loving storms while there was a storm going outside. I wanted to be out in it, not writing about it. How many of you know who Jim Cantore is? Jim Cantore, he works for the Weather Channel. Last year when the big floods were going to happen, everybody was all excited. Jim Cantore was going to be in Kansas. Here's what Jim Cantore looks like. Although you may not recognize him because when you watch him, he normally looks like this. He's a total storm geek. It's not enough for him to be in front of charts and diagrams. Here's a quick little video of him in a hurricane.
I don't know what the heck is just coming through here right now. This is some of the strongest wind that we've had all morning through this little side street that we're at. I mean, it is really hard to stand up right now. Oh, that's a bit of the rain is just killing me. For whatever it's worth, I hope I'm making Tebow proud.
He's Tebowing, he just said.
Guys, you know, this is just going on now for three and a half hours. And it's just been absolutely relentless.
He just wants to be out in it. I was looking through little video clips. I got a little addictive, and I found this other one of him giving this report. He just wants to be out in the terror and the excitement of it.
Oh! Listen to that! Son of a... That's unbelievable.
Thunder snow.
Oh, my goodness.
Can you feel his excitement?
Holy smoke. Just incredible.
Just incredible. He's totally clinched up, right?
Robbie!
Terror.
Twice in one storm, baby.
And excitement.
Holy smoke.
Fully alive. It reminds me of, yes, one more video. I have a friend named Joe, and Joe 7 years ago was on a trip with some friends, and some of you might remember the tornado that hit Colby, Kansas. I don't know if you've ever seen that rest stop there that's got the bad metal palm trees there. They were at that rest stop, and this is Joe and his friend, I don't know her name, and they're reacting to the tornado that's about to descend on them. See it there?
You want to be a storm chaser, right?
Oh my God, Joe, look at
the yellow.
Oh my God, Joe!
That's a tornado. It's a microburst.
This is the coolest thing I've ever seen in my life.
I love this because you have Joe there, total clinical, like, hey, this is a microburst, you know? Videoing it. These parents are running with their children in terror. Joe's not helping them. He's like, oh, check this out. This is amazing. You can imagine people on Pentecost morning, oh, that was a Holy Spirit microburst, you know? I mean, like, and then the girls, like, I mean, we had to blip out the holy S's a number. I mean, there's like four of those. She's so in the moment. And then she goes, I love this. This is the greatest thing I've ever seen. Wanting to be out in it. Wanting to experience it. You guys, this is what we're being invited to in God. You can reduce a storm to a list of diagrams and charts. And you know what? It's important that someone somewhere is tracking a storm and telling us what's going on. We're glad for those flow charts, right? But connected to Pentecost, it's not just enough to know some interesting theological information about Pentecost. Some formulas about the Holy Spirit or a way the old story connects to the new one. It's way more important that we're out in the wind. That we're stepping out. In opening ourselves up, that we become spirit geeks. And by that, I don't mean charismaniacs. People that are chasing one new novel experience of the Holy Spirit after another, looking for some new sign and wonder. I talk about people who are letting God's Spirit sweep through their lives, who are willing to step out of their comfort zone and be vulnerable. And to pray dangerous prayers like, come Holy Spirit. Here I am, Lord. Use me. I'm vulnerable. Allow your breath, allow your wind to blow through my heart and my mind and my speaking and my relating and my working. Ignite my imagination. Ignite my faith. Transform me from being a lifeless believer who thinks some interesting things about God to a person whose heart is on fire with the love of God, who wants to participate in the harvest that Pentecost is signaling and in the kingdom that God's inaugurating. In Jesus. That's a spirit geek. This is the coolest thing I've ever seen, she says. Yeah. Instead of being a spirit quencher, like Paul warns about, we're spirit clenchers. You know, we're out in the midst. We're terrorized and excited at the same time by what we're being invited into. Because God's lighting our hearts on fire. I have a friend who's a pastor in a college town in North Carolina, and he tells the story of a father calling him and saying, hey, will you please go find my son on campus and tell him to behave? Which, by the way, parents, never works. But the guy, my friend, the pastor, he said, listen, that's not the kind of business I'm in, monitoring behavior. The father, a little bit put off, said, well, then what business are you in? He said, we're in the business of lighting people's hearts on fire with the love of God. Not managing from the outside in, but transforming from the inside out. That's what Pentecost is about. The Spirit lights the fire in 33 AD. You guys, that fire has been burning all the way to this morning. People's hearts ignited with the love of God. God longs to give his Holy Spirit to his people, to fill us with his life. And all we have to do is ask. Now, what the Spirit will do when the Spirit comes is anyone's guess. For some people, it's dramatic. For many more of us, it's not. It's quiet. It's the still, small voice. It's the recognition that we're being invited into a new way of life where God is king. But what we cannot doubt is that God will give his Spirit to anyone who seeks after him and asks. It's the promise. It's the covenant. And God is faithful. That's the part of the story that's so important to remember. The form and direction that any one person's life will take as a result of being filled with the Spirit, you guys, it will be as unique as we are all unique. But here's what we'll have in common. Every one of us in our lives given to God's Spirit, it will give God glory. And that's an amazing thing to get to participate in. I want to close by showing, I told you I'm a storm geek. One more video. It's a video by a local artist, and it's a time lapse of a supercell that's forming in western Kansas, in Climax, Kansas. And here's what I want you to do. As you watch this video, it's short, I want you to think about your life. And I want you to think about where you long to see God do something. Where you're singing that song, God, I wait for your holiness. Where's the place where you're needing God's Spirit? And I want you to look at these storms, and I want you to see the power that is there. The fact that these are the metaphors, the images that we're seeing in both Sinai and in Jerusalem. And then at the end, you know, the cloud in the scripture is always a sign of God's presence. I want you to remember the story of Israel being led in the wilderness. And the picture both of a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. As this supercell merges into the sunset, there's this brief instant at the end where you can see almost maybe what it would have looked like. And I want you to think about God leading you today in that same way. So let's take a minute, center our hearts, and watch this together. And then we'll move into prayer and communion. Lord Jesus, we're told in the beginning you created the heaven and earth, and the earth was formless and void, and your Spirit hovered over the chaos. And out of that chaos, you called forth life. Your Spirit was present. Lord, our lives often feel like that chaos. And the promise of Pentecost is not just that you're hovering over it, but that you actually pour yourself out into the chaos of our lives. You bring your Spirit with your power and your awareness and your sensitivity and your truth, and you begin to recreate us. That because Jesus sits now at the right hand of the Father, all that energy, all that power to be and to do something new, different than what's come before, has become available to us in our lives. And Lord, so we just confess how often we're so much more willing to just be status quo people than to be vulnerable, than to break out, than to step out in faith, to go get out in the wind, to be in the storm, to be vulnerable, experiencing both the terror and excitement of not being in control. And yet that's what you call us to as your people, to trust you, to put our lives in your hands, to follow you, and to be willing to go places that we're not even sure they may end up. Come, Holy Spirit, fill our lives, fill our church with your presence. Heal us, open our eyes, lead us. Lord, you lead us to your table where you show us what life in your kingdom looks like. It looks like someone pouring out his life. That we celebrate here this morning the Passover. The life of the perfect lamb without blemish, slayed for the sins of the world. And so, Lord, we come to your table this morning. We ask you to meet with us here. Remind us of your love, your availability, and fill us with your Spirit. It's in your name and for your sake that we pray these things this morning, Jesus. Amen. I invite you to prepare your heart with me as we prepare for communion by praying this prayer together. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Countless angels in the heavenly realms stand before you in adoration and praise, and joining with them, we lift our voices in joyful praise. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Let us profess together who God has called us to be. We are a community of people following Jesus and living in the rhythm of God's kingdom. Let us remember the words that Jesus said on the night he was betrayed. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Amen. In a minute, we're going to come forward to receive communion, but let me say this to you as it relates to the Holy Spirit. Oftentimes, God's Spirit comes not just when we're by ourselves, but through other people. So often in the book of Acts, as we'll see, people have their hands laid on them, and people pray for people, and God's Spirit comes in response to relationship. And so if you're a person here this morning who needs prayer, either to invite God's Spirit to live in you, to be healed, whatever those things are, we have a prayer team, a prayer ministry that's filled with people who want to do just that. Pastors are available for that same thing, after the service, during the service, whatever. The point is that we're here to worship and submit ourselves to God and to each other. And so take the opportunity this morning, if you feel God's Spirit prompting you, to do so, not just to be here, but also to be here and to be vulnerable and to receive prayer and grace. Let us come to the table of God. Amen. Amen. Will you stand and receive our benediction? This morning, I just want to remind you as we go from this place that for those of you who are new to Jacob's Well or interested in what's going on at Jacob's Well, there'll be a community compass with lunch following our morning's gathering. It usually takes us 10 or 15 minutes to get there, but it'll be at the top of the stairs in the commons room up there. There's also a youth meeting, I believe, below us in the banner hall. So those two things going on immediately after church. May you go this week and the knowledge of God's love for you and his willingness to fill you with every measure of himself, that you might be empowered with his presence and his love and his life and his all of it, just all of it, that God longs to pour it out and fill you up. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord turn his face to you and grant you his peace. Amen.